This morning we come to a text that we're going to spend some time in because there's a lot going on here. It's a text that I came across, I don't remember how, a few months ago, and I've shared with you this before, but I'll share it again. I was a little bit stunned to read verses 2-4, this list of vices, of sins, of characteristics of people who are not godly, quite clearly. But then in verse 5, it says they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And so, well, that raised some questions. How can sin have the appearance of godliness? That's what I'd like to explore in the next few weeks, Lord willing. So as we come before the Word, let me ask you to please stand in reverence for the Word. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So ends the reading from God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, may he plant it deep within us, so that it might bear abundant fruit. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before the Word. O Lord our God, sometimes when we read your Word, it does kind of jump out and take us by surprise. And perhaps this passage does for many of us this morning and not just me. But I do hope you will impart wisdom to us as we undertake to study your Word and this passage over the next few weeks, and learn what we are to watch out for so that indeed we can avoid it. Bless your word as it goes out. Make it fruitful. May it accomplish everything that you have purposed and planned for it. Lord, we ask it in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Well, today is June 13th in the year of our Lord, 2021. And as of today, depending on where you start counting, we have been dealing with this pandemic for 14, 15, 16, 18 months. Our lives have been disrupted. I'm not here to take a position on whether you should wear a mask or whether you shouldn't wear a mask, whether you should get vaccinated or not get vaccinated. I'm not here to opine on how this situation has been handled by those in authority, how serious the situation may be, how dangerous, how contagious, any of those things. We all know that this has been disruptive to all of our lives. What I want us to think about, though, is something else. Imagine this. What if we had known? What if we had known, say, 2018, 2015, sometime before 2020, what if we had known that this coronavirus was coming? Imagine if we knew what it would be like, how it would act, how contagious or not it would be, which people among us would be most vulnerable to it. Imagine if we'd been able to prepare for it before it came. Because we knew it was coming, and we knew exactly what it would be like. Maybe even develop not just effective treatments, but an effective vaccine, even before it struck. Something akin to what the medical profession does now with the seasonal flu vaccine, trying to anticipate what's coming and prepare for it. What if we'd been able to do that with COVID and avoid all this disruption? What would that have been like? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to have avoided all this disruption? To see it coming and to be able to do something about it? I know it's hypothetical, but that would be pretty amazing, I think. Well, if that's amazing, consider what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage. Because in effect, this is what Paul is doing as he writes to Timothy and through Timothy to us. Paul is warning the church about a spiritual virus, a deadly spiritual virus that threatens the church. And he's telling us in this passage and the context of it how we can be prepared for it. He's telling us about the certainty of its coming. This is not questionable. It's not maybe this, maybe not. He's telling us even about the perilous nature of this spiritual virus. He even lists 19 of its symptoms. By the end of the chapter, he presents at least part of the cure. Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But what we get in verses 1 to 5 is a description of what the heart of this deadly spiritual virus is, and why, therefore, it is so dangerous. Again, I want to look at this, God willing, in depth over the next several weeks. We'll look at the context in chapter 3, other parts in 2 Timothy, and elsewhere in Scripture to try and bring as much understanding to this as we can. Next week, I hope to do an overview of the 5 verses and give us an idea of what Paul's talking about in a general sense. But this week, I want to concentrate on verse 1. Because verse 1 is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call that's meant to orient our outlook, to prepare us to be ready for what lies ahead. And I don't think we can really dig into the rest of what's going on in these verses or even in this chapter or even in this book without really understanding verse 1, getting our perspective oriented in the right direction. So that's what we'll do. That's the plan for this morning. The Apostle Paul wants Timothy and again wants us to be keenly aware of 3 things just in this one verse. The need to understand what's happening, when what's happening is happening, and 3, that what's happening is perilous. It's dangerous. We'll look at each of those in turn and then conclude with hopefully some helpful lessons to take home with us. So the first thing Paul wants us to know is to understand that we need to understand what's going on. Paul emphasizes this idea by issuing a command. Understand this. This is a command in Greek. Other translations render it as know this or mark this. It's a call to pay attention. Take a look. It's used, or this phraseology, slightly different depending on plural versus singular or other grammatical issues. It's used similarly in other parts of the Bible. In Matthew 24, verse 43, and in the parallel passage in Luke 12, verse 39, Jesus is telling a parable about a thief that comes in to steal, and this is how he puts the lesson. But know this. In other words, pay attention. Here's what you need to get out of this story that I've told you. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Know this. There's a lesson here to be learned, and this is the lesson. In Luke 10, verse 11, he's instructing his disciples as they are going out to witness, and there's that well-known passage about if they're not received well, then you shake the dust off their feet. And here's how Jesus puts it. They're supposed to say this to the town. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. That's not a, hey, here's some information for you. This is a pay attention. The kingdom of God is near. This is important for you to know. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have the story of, remember David and Nabal, the fool who had the wife Abigail, and Nabal had made David quite angry. Abigail goes to the men who serve her husband Nabal and says this, "Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." She's trying to get their attention. She's not saying, hey, watch out. She's saying, hey, understand something. If this continues the way it's going, our master and his house are doomed to destruction. So this is a command. Understand this. Know this. Pay attention. It's not optional. What he's about to write, Paul is saying, is absolutely essential for us to pay attention to. Consider these things. Consider them seriously. Think about them. Understand them. You know, we might say to a friend, hey, let's get together next week, kind of bandy back and forth a day or a time or a place, and we'll say in parting, well, think about it. What are we doing? We're giving them an option. Think about it and pick something. When Paul says think about it, he's not saying yes or no or maybe not. He's saying think about it. Pay attention. This isn't a choice. It's a command. It's a requirement. Know and understand what I'm about to tell you. Again, this is a wake-up call. Pay attention. Study, know, understand. The second thing that he wants us to get about what's happening is that the timing of it is in the last days. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Well, that naturally raises the question, what does he mean by last days? What are the last days that Paul is talking about? And it's easy to jump to the conclusion that these are the last days right before Jesus returns in his second coming. Last days is used that way sometimes in Scripture. It's used repeatedly that way in the Gospel of John. Let me give you several examples. John chapter 6, verses 39, 40, 44, 45, chapter 11, verse 24, and chapter 12, verse 48. There, the last day is explicitly tied to the coming judgment and resurrection. But as often as not, when it's last days, plural, it has a broader meaning and understanding. It refers more broadly in these cases to the whole time of the church's existence, from when Jesus ascended to the Father to when he comes again. It's the whole era of the church. It's wherever the church is, whenever the church is, now. Some examples of how it's used in the Bible. Maybe the easiest and best one is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The writer tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. These last days, not those that are coming, these that we're in right now. James rebukes people who revel in their riches and wealth. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure now in the last days." Peter makes reference to it as well in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Talking about the scoffers who mock Christians. Where is the coming of Christ? When is the day coming? First of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's this idea of an extended period of time where everything is continuing as it was, and scoffers in those last days scoff. Where is Christ? Where is his coming? Similar ideas and language are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where he talks about this last hour. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter says, Jesus has been made manifest in these last times. So what Paul is warning us about, what he's calling us to pay attention to, is not something that's going to happen in the future, that we need to look for signs and portents and omens of its coming and be ready for it. He's saying, this is happening now. This is happening in the life of the church, throughout the whole life of the church, the whole history of the church. And what this does, it adds urgency to the warning, doesn't it? It adds importance to his warning. We can't put this off. We can't ignore it. Oh, that's in the future when Jesus comes again. This is now. This is our lives. This is our church. This is our body. And he heightens it by saying these things will come. He doesn't say they might come. This might happen. Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. He says these things will come. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So again, there's an urgency to paying attention. There's an urgency to understanding this. There's an urgency to being ready. And what's the character of these things? What's happening? The third thing, there will come times of difficulty, it says in the ESV translation. Times of difficulty will definitely come. Other translations render that passage not as times of difficulty, but as perilous times in the New King James, or as terrible times in the NIV. All of those are appropriate ways to translate that particular word. Unfortunately, I think the ESV flattens out the danger of it, the import of it a little bit. There is a danger implicit in the word. Here again is some examples of how it's used elsewhere. In Matthew 8:28, it's used to describe two demon-possessed men. And there the word describes those men as being fierce. Not difficult, fierce. Again, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Isaiah 18:2, describes a certain people who are terrible, who are to be feared. Not difficult people, terrible people. This is the idea behind this word difficulty, perilous, dangerous. And so it's like one of those warning signs we see when we're driving down the road. Danger. What's coming is not something, again, that we can ignore because it is dangerous. It's perilous. It's fierce. It's terrible. And these difficult, perilous times threaten God's people to our very existence, our very lives, our very faith. Paul's emphasis here is so important that if we were to ignore it, we'd be putting ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ in peril, perilous times. So again, if we knew ahead of time something was going to happen, what would we do about it? How would we prepare? How would we be ready? And the beginning of answering that question this morning are the lessons that I'd like to suggest we can take home with us. First is something I've emphasized already, but I think we need to do some focus on it. The first thing we need to really take to heart is that Paul is issuing a wake-up call here. We need to really know and really understand what is going on. This is not a time in Christ's church for complacency. It's not a time for soft Christianity. What we see, unfortunately, to our great, this is not picking on other people. This is brings great sorrow. But when we see churches focused on health and wealth and prosperity, when we see churches focused on therapeutic answers to the problems in people's lives, when we see churches emphasizing a religion that's supposed to make me feel good about myself, well, that's a religion that puts people to sleep spiritually. And that's when the church is most at risk, because it's at risk from itself. And that's what Paul's warning about here. What's going on in these five verses is not people out there persecuting the church. It's happening right inside the church. These lovers of self and all these things have the appearance of godliness and deny its power. Avoid these people, not because they're outside the church, but because they're inside the church. And then he goes on to describe in verses 6 to 9 how they get inside the church and cause trouble. When the church is prosperous and happy and content with itself, then it is in real danger. If we're awake, if we're paying attention, we won't be surprised. And we won't be discouraged by the peril when it comes, when it shows itself, because sooner or later, it will. This is consistent with how Peter describes difficult times or perilous times in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised, he tells us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us. Now, Peter is talking about external persecution, but it applies internally as well. Don't be surprised when this happens. The way not to be surprised is to be aware, to pay attention. And Lord willing, that's what we'll try to do. Prepare ourselves. Enable us to pay attention as we go through these sermons in the next few weeks. It means, again, that we don't just think about this up here in our heads, but we embrace the reality in our hearts. There will be perilous times. There will be difficult times. And I and my brothers and sisters have a duty to be aware, to pay attention, to protect one another, to help one another. That means, secondly, we can't minimize the difficulty or the peril. We can't minimize the danger. Peter again describes it as a fiery trial. And my thought here is, if what comes from outside the church is a fiery trial, how much more fiery if it comes from within the church? How much more difficult? How much more terrible? Again, Paul lists in these verses 19 sins that he then says have the appearance of godliness. We can't minimize this. When sin appears godly, we are in trouble. Where sin can appear godly, we're in danger of doing exactly the opposite of what God has called us to do, going in exactly the wrong direction of where He's called us to go. This is error masquerading as truth. It's darkness masquerading as light. It's death masquerading as life. It's death because that's where sin leads, to judgment and death. This is the enemy masquerading as our friend. And in that, it's nothing new, is it? Isn't that what the serpent, that most crafty of all beasts, did to our first parents in the garden? Masquerade as their friend, and they fell for it. But I do want to say this. Taking the peril seriously doesn't mean that we should be pessimists or that we should be alarmists. Taking peril seriously, spiritual peril seriously, means that we have an opportunity to do something positive about it, to counteract it, to deal with the spiritual virus and to deal with it effectively. That's the third thing to take home. There is a reason for optimism and there is reason for hope. And my friends, Jesus is the source of that hope. When I was in high school, we sang a song in one of our little vocal ensembles using language from John 16:33. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Pastor Dan hasn't quite got there in this series yet. I'm sure he'll expound it in more detail when he does, but I just want to note this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus is our peace. Tribulation is going to come. He himself promises it to us. It will come. It is certain. It will come from without the church, and unfortunately, it will come from within the church as well. What's the answer? Well, it begins with Christ. What brings victory against a spiritual virus that would destroy the very body of the church? It's Jesus, who has overcome the world. Jesus' victory over sin and death, his victory over the world and its rebellion against God, comes in his perfectly obedient life lived and credited to our account, his atoning death that paid for our sin and turned away the wrath of God, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are put under his feet. Jesus' victory becomes our victory when we join ourselves to him in repentance and faith. Sin, however it might look, however attractive it might look, must be acknowledged, and we must turn away from it. Sin that has the appearance of godliness must be recognized and rooted out and turned away from. And instead, we must embrace the free gift of salvation, ours by faith alone, not by any deeds done or prices paid. It is freely given. It is freely received. The beginning of our spiritual protection against the spiritual viruses that would raise up in the church is faith in Jesus. 1 John 5:4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. It's not by other worldly means. It's not by other trials and temptations. It's not by other efforts. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And our faith is in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Beloved in Christ, indeed, perilous times are upon us. We must be aware. We must take it seriously. We must take it to heart. And we must be prepared. But in the midst of this, never lose hope. Never lose hope, because we have Jesus. Our hope, our peace, our help, and our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, let us not be complacent in our faith. Let us not be found sleeping on the watch. Let the oil in our lamps not burn out when we should be watchful and waiting and ready. Help us to understand what we face as believers, knowing, of course, that we are no better than our Master, Jesus Christ. If they spoke ill of him, they will speak ill of us. If they hated him, they will hate us. If they killed him, they will kill us. If the enemy tried to tempt him, that same enemy will try to work his way into us, into our hearts, into our midst as a body, and sow dissension and discord, using whatever means at his disposal. Father, protect us. Make us wise. Make us wary. Make us aware. But never let us lose hope, because we have hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have salvation in him. And for this we are deeply, deeply grateful. Increase our joy, increase our hope, increase our faith. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.